God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to be a part of the body of Christ, to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a part of your family and to come into your presence to worship each week. Lord, it is a joy and it is a privilege. And God, we recognize that it is not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of some worth that we bring. But it is because you are worthy. Because of what you have done through your Son and his sacrifice for us. Because we have been cleansed and we have been declared righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. And so God, we do this morning come humbly, with glad hearts that are rejoicing in your Son and desire to bring praise to your name. And God, we as well pray that during this time you may continue that work of transformation in our lives. God, we desire to live as your Son has shown us and to demonstrate the presence of your Spirit through our lives. And so God, we pray that you would by that same Spirit and through your word, continue that transforming work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, that we would not be conformed after this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, that indeed through that you would be praised and the name of Jesus might be known. And so we pray these things in that same precious name. Amen. All right, so last week in our Living Generously series this summer, we looked at a series of events that took place on the road to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem. And we saw how through this series of events, the disciples demonstrate time and time again that they still aren't really understanding what it means to live like Jesus, how to live graciously, to live generously the way that Jesus did in their service and in their ministry to other people. And so through that series of events, Jesus again demonstrates, he again teaches and shows them how to serve generously, how to serve graciously. This morning, as we continue on, we're going to look more specifically in our service and in our ministry as it relates to those who are apart from Christ, those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. How do we live graciously? How do we live generously with the lost, with an unbelieving world? If you have your Bibles, I want to begin by reading the portion of Scripture that we're going to be studying this morning, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Back in 2016, ABC News ran a story about a woman from New York City who had accidentally thrown away into the trash her wedding band and her engagement ring. Now, the problem was she didn't notice this until the next morning, by which time the trash had already been picked up. And so she was able to, however, run down the trash truck and stop the driver. And after the driver radioed in and talked to the supervisor. They got permission to take the load of trash that was in that truck to a special area where they could dump it and then search through this load of trash. Well, they then proceeded, she and her husband and this driver, to look through 6 tons of garbage for more than 4 hours before, amazingly, they found both of the rings in that pile of trash. Now, when I heard that story, I could not help but think of the parable of the lost coin from Luke chapter 15. Right? The woman who loses her coin and looks all through, I mean, just everywhere trying to find this coin. Luke, perhaps more than any of the other gospel authors, focuses during his account on the ministry of Jesus to those who are lost. The ministry of Jesus to people who were considered sinners, those who were really on the outside of Jewish faith and practice and therefore apart from God and the relationship to Him. In addition to those three parables in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, we find as well this story that we just read in Luke chapter 19. Now this morning I want to focus on Luke 19 as opposed to those others, because while the others are sort of Jesus teaching about God's attitude and that spirit of graciousness and generosity toward the lost, in this story we actually get to see Jesus kind of live it out. This morning as we look at the interaction of Jesus with Zacchaeus, a man who was certainly lost, I want to see five things that take place in this story, things that Jesus does and the result of those. Jesus wants us to live generously among those who are lost. Now, the first thing that we need to know about how Jesus lived generously among the lost is that Jesus, first of all, sees those who are lost. The first thing that we have to do if we're going to mirror the life of Christ as He lives among those who do not have a relationship with God, the first thing is to see the lost. Now, I would guess that most of us are familiar with the story, probably the song as well. But just to kind of make sure that we are sort of focused on this, just real briefly recapping the story, Zacchaeus is a man who is the chief tax collector for the city of Jericho, a region that you pass through on the way to Jerusalem. So again, Jesus is still on this journey to Jerusalem. He's passing through. This chief tax collector is wanting to see who Jesus is. The wording there, he wanted to see who Jesus was, is really just to kind of, you know, physically see Him is all that is talking about there. And yet he couldn't, because as you can imagine, here's this famous teacher, this well-known miracle worker passing through the town. There's all these people gathered to watch as Jesus walks through. And Zacchaeus is, as it says, short, small in stature, can't see over the crowd. I've been there, right? And so Zacchaeus, he runs on ahead, and it says he climbs into a sycamore tree, and this is along the path that Jesus is taking, and he gets to see Jesus. Now, if you can imagine that scene, it would have been very easy for Jesus to just simply pass by, not even notice. I mean, he's not on, you know, eye level. He's up in this tree. There's branches, leaves, etc. It would have been very simple. And even if Jesus had glimpsed him in that tree, it would have been even easier for Jesus to have walked on by and pretended not to see Zacchaeus. But that's not what happens. Right? That Jesus stops. He looks up and he engages Zacchaeus in a conversation. He treats him as a person. He sees his need. I came across this story from another pastor writing about an experience that probably many of us have had. He says, just yesterday I went out for lunch. When I got to Forest Park, there's usually a homeless man or two standing there. And there was this terribly disheveled man standing with his sign, I'm homeless. And of course he was going by the cars and nobody looked at him. When he got to my car, I rolled down the window and I said, I don't have any money with me, but my wife is going to take me to the airport in about an hour and a half. I'll have something for you then. And do you know what he said to me? He said, thank you for looking at me. He didn't say a word about the money. He said, thank you for looking at me. Now, we could talk about the wisdom or the lack of wisdom in handing out money to someone that we don't know and so forth. We don't know how that's going to be used. I understand all of that. But the truth is that it is easy to either accidentally or even on purpose never even see those who are in need. In a small town like Siloam Springs, it is easy for us to think that, well, there just probably aren't that many needy people. And in a town with so many churches and John Brown University and parachurch ministries, to think, well, you know, there's not that many non-Christians either. It would be easy to think these things. And we would be wrong. The first step to living generously among the lost is to see them. To really see them. The second thing that we notice in Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus is that he is the one who loves first. To live generously is to love first. After seeing Zacchaeus in the tree, he tells him to come down because he must stay at his house that day. Jesus is, he's not just kind of, he actually is inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now, culturally speaking, we might go, well, that's kind of odd. You know, he's inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home. But understanding the culture of Jesus' time, and particularly because of who Jesus is, his notoriety and so forth as a rabbi, this is not Jesus inconveniencing Zacchaeus. It's not that he's said, oh, well, here's a guy that I can sort of inconvenience, I'll go to his house. No, by inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home, Jesus is honoring Zacchaeus. He could have no doubt had other places he could have gone. There were probably even invitations to various homes, but Jesus instead chooses to go to the home of Zacchaeus. He picks him. He sees Zacchaeus, he sees his need, and Jesus makes the first move in the relationship. Now, I'm going to step out here and ask for a show of hands if, and here's the criteria, you can raise your hand, if you have ever experienced the following, if you have ever had someone who you did not have a relationship with, right? Not a family member, not a friend, not a coworker. Someone you didn't have a relationship with this person, and they just walked up, they approached you, whether it was at your house or outside somewhere, and just said, could you tell me about Jesus? Can you tell me about the Christian faith? Can you tell me the gospel? They approached you and asked for you to share the gospel with them. There are a few. I can tell you, in 20 some years of ministry, it has happened a few times. And again, in church, right at the office, somebody walks in and just with a spiritual need comes in and says, I need to know about the Christian faith. But it's rare. It's a very rare thing. The vast majority of the time, it is the believer who is initiating the relationship with the lost. And that is how it should be, because that mirrors how God interacts with us. It mirrors what happened in our own lives, right? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that God waited for us to make the first move. God initiates the relationship. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is God who initiates this relationship. And if we are to live as Jesus did, living generously among the lost, then we love first, as we see Jesus loving Zacchaeus first. So he sees the lost, he loves first. The third thing that we see in the story, as Jesus again is living graciously, generously among the lost, is that he ignores the ungracious. Generous living ignores the ungracious. Not everyone is happy. As you can imagine, not everyone is happy about Jesus' selection of places to go and to spend the day. The crowd, it says, begins to grumble. And they say, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Doesn't Jesus know who this guy is? Right? I mean, Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house. He is the chief tax collector for the region. Now, why is it, you know, we see in Scripture, tax collectors, they're not liked at all, right? This is right there with the rest of the sinners in the society. And there's reasons for that. One of the reasons is that many tax collectors, in fact, were corrupt. And they would defraud people, as Zacchaeus mentions in his statement later, of monies by overcharging what the Romans required of the taxes, and then they would line their own pockets. So there were many corrupt tax collectors who used their power, their position of influence, and their relationship with Rome in order to defraud people. That was part of the reason for their reputation. But even if there were honest tax collectors, they still were despised, because they were a constant reminder of the authority of Rome in that region, that you have the Roman occupiers, the Roman oppressors, those who were putting the tax on the people. And here you have fellow Jews, these tax collectors, who in a sense were selling out and cooperating with Rome at the expense of their own people. And so they were despised. And here is Zacchaeus, the chief of the tax collectors for that region. Jesus is taking a risk by going to his home, much like when he calls Matthew to be one of his followers at the beginning of his ministry. Here we see at the end of his ministry, again, Jesus entering into a home and eating with and fellowshipping with a tax collector. This is an opportunity for his opponents to criticize, to undermine the rest of his message, the rest of his ministry. And yet, despite the risk, Jesus will not allow it to concern him. There's a few lessons to learn there. The first is, when it comes to the ministry, again, of making disciples and sharing the gospel, that the opinion that matters, really the only opinion that matters, is God's. God's opinion is the one that matters. He is the one who's called us to this ministry of testifying to Christ, of making disciples. And so those who ungraciously criticize, unbiblically criticize, are best ignored. God's opinion is the one that matters. The second lesson to learn from this is to be careful with our own attitudes. It is always easier to find fault with someone else, right, than to see it in our own lives. And in fact, sometimes our efforts to find fault are a means of rationalizing what's going on with me, right? It's not what they're doing. It's not that I disagree with what they're doing, but it's the way that they're doing it. Greg Steers, the founder of a ministry called Dare to Share that trains and equips teenagers to share the gospel. And a ministry that's been around quite a few years. I remember early on, I was at one of the conferences that they were hosting. We'd brought a group there. And I heard him tell this story about when they were just starting out and they had held one of these training conferences. And they had all the youth ministries there, and they would teach them how to share the gospel. And they would actually go out into the community, and they'd talk to people and share Christ with people out in the communities that they held these events in. And one of the youth leaders at one of these conferences came up to him and said, you know, I'm not really sure that this is the right way to do this. He said, You're asking us to share the gospel with someone that we don't have any relationship with, and how are we going to do any follow-up, and is this really a good idea? I don't like this approach. And Greg Steer asked him a question. He said, when was the last time that you shared your faith with someone personally, one-on-one? Well, I don't know really. I don't know how to answer that question. And then he goes on and he said, "Well, then I like the way that I am sharing my faith better than not sharing it at all." We ignore those who are ungracious, who do not want to have relationship with, who do not want to see or to love lost people. The fourth thing then that we see Jesus do is to always hope. Generous living. The person with a generous spirit always hopes. The story of Zacchaeus is located in an interesting place, chapter 19 here of Luke's Gospel. I say that because just prior to this, in chapter 18, about halfway through, you find the story of the rich young ruler. You guys may remember this as well, but this is the time where a young man comes to Jesus and he wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Why do you come? You know, why are you calling me, good? No one is good except God alone." And he says to the young man, just follow the commandments, right? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And this young man says, all of these I've done since I was young. And then Jesus says, there's just one more thing. Just one more thing. Give everything you have away. Give it to the poor and then come follow me. And you remember the story because the young man leaves sad. He was a person of great wealth and he placed his heart with his wealth more than he did with Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, right, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are shocked, they're astounded. Well, who can do this? Who can enter then? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So we have that in chapter 18, and then we turn right around here, and in chapter 19, just a little bit later, we see the evidence. What Jesus is talking about, what is possible with God, as Zacchaeus, who is not only rich, but he is a sinful tax collector, that everybody would have said has a hardened heart. And what does Jesus say at the end of the story? Today, salvation has come to this house. What is impossible with man is possible for God. He is the one who transforms hearts. He is the one who changes lives. And so there is always hope. Working with lost people, engaging in that relationship, loving in those circumstances, It can be messy. It can be hard. And often disappointing. It is important that we always hope and put our trust in the Lord. For He is the one who will accomplish these things. We are the messengers. He is the one who does the work. George Mueller is a great example of this. In his diary, he wrote the following. He says, "In November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressures of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and I prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second, and I prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three, and I went on praying for the other two. These two remained unconverted." Later on in his diary, Mueller would record that after 36 years of praying, these two remained unconverted. But then finally, 52 years later, in 1897, he joyfully records the conversion of these final two. The generous spirit continues to look, to love, and to pray and hope in the Lord, who accomplishes the work. So we see how Jesus treats this known sinner, this outcast Zacchaeus, with generosity and grace. And then finally, we see the impact that it can have. Living generously inspires faith. Living generously inspires faith. After Jesus speaks to him and says to hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today, the scripture says, so he hurried and came down, and he received him joyfully. Interesting that the words are exactly the same. Jesus says, hurry and come down. Zacchaeus hurries and comes down, and it says he received him joyfully. He receives Jesus, and obviously there's this idea of receiving him into his home, but there seems to be more going on there than just that. As then Zacchaeus makes a further statement, and he declares to the Lord, "Behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." He makes this pledge of what is going to change in his life. Right, so the change that's going to take place in his life as a result of this new relationship that he has, this relationship that he has with Jesus. And Jesus then declares, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I want to stop there for just a second so that we understand what has taken place here. And that is that Zacchaeus has received Jesus. In receiving Jesus, it has transformed the way that he looks at his life, and particularly the way that he looks at his wealth and his position. And now it is changing the way that he is going to live. It is not that Jesus is not declaring that salvation has come because of the action Zacchaeus has taken. The action Zacchaeus has taken is a result of the faith that he has placed in Jesus Christ. That is the reason. The way that we know that is because when Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house," since or because he is also a son of Abraham. Now, I got to explain that for a second, because we assume, well, wait a second, does that mean it's because of his Jewish heritage that he is being saved? No, there were Jews that were not. Jesus makes that very clear in his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And other, it's not as a result of his heritage as a Jew. But very much like what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians, it is his faith which makes him a son of Abraham. Just as Abraham is declared righteous by God because of his faith in God, it is the faith that is causing Zacchaeus today to be declared righteous. Galatians 3, 28 and 29, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Sons and daughters of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who receive him joyfully as Zacchaeus has received Jesus. If we want to reach those who are lost, we have to go to see, to love, and to hope in Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, you see on movie, television, whatever it might have been, and we see these scenes of someone drowning, right, in the films. And when you see a scene of somebody drowning, it causes you sometimes, then when you hear stories of somebody drowning, you think, well, why didn't anybody, you know, help the person who was drowning, right? Why didn't somebody jump in there and rescue them? Because in the scenes, you always see the person, you know, they're waving, they're yelling, and they're screaming. But that's not what drowning looks like. This is from the Journal of the U.S. Coast Guard Search and Rescue. It says, except in rare cases, drowning people are physically unable to call for help. This is because we're designed to breathe first and speak later. Drowning people can't stay above the water long enough for them to exhale, inhale, and then call for help. Further, drowning people cannot wave for help. They're extending their arms laterally and pushing down on the water, trying to keep themselves above the surface. Drowning people cannot voluntarily move toward a rescue or reach out to a piece of rescue equipment. Unless rescued by a trained lifeguard, drowning people can only struggle on the surface of the water for 20 to 60 seconds before sinking. Now, when I read that, it made me rethink the challenge of the job of a lifeguard, right? Especially on a crowded beach or large body of water or something like that. Because the job, it requires you to sort of keep watch, to see what is going on out there. And there may be hours and hours go by of just watching, waiting, seeing. And then if somebody is drowning, you've got to identify it, and you have to go to that person. There's no shouting. There's no just tossing them something. You have to go to that person and rescue them. And just because no one was drowning yesterday or the day before or last week, you still have to remain vigilant, to always be on guard. As I thought about that and then thinking about, again, our role as those who are called to rescue the lost. There's a lot of similarities there. To first be able to see the lost. See those who are in need. To see those who are struggling. And then to reach out and to love first. Even though it may be hard, even though it may be painful at times. Always be hoping in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, even though time and time and time again, things may not go as we thought. And all the while, there may be those who are criticizing and telling you, well, you're just wasting your time with that person. Living generously among the lost means that we see the lost, we love the lost, and we hope in Jesus Christ that he will take our efforts, as feeble as they may seem at times, and he will accomplish what he will in the hearts of those who need him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not wait for us to make the first move, but seeing our need, you came for us. Lord, in your grace, you reached out to us and you rescued us from sin and death. Lord, help us as your messengers to adopt that same spirit of generosity, that same gracious attitude, that same outlook on this world that we see in your Son Jesus, who loved and engaged and ministered to and declared the gospel to sinners and tax collectors and all of those who are in need. God, help us to indeed live generously among the lost. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.